Thank you so much. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you that once again we can read your word. We pray that you would speak to us now and teach us more of the Lord Jesus and more of how you would have us live. Amen. Shall I put down this blind behind me? Would that be helpful? Am I a bit backlit? Everyone's okay. Fantastic. Excellent. Okay. Well, we are in Isaiah 56. That's where we're up to. And I thought it might be helpful just to do a little bit of a recap of the story of Isaiah so far. Mainly so I can just show you my maps again, because I like them. So Isaiah's people, they're the guys who are in blue. They're living around the city of Jerusalem. To the north, they've got the guys in red, Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel. And to the north of them, there's the guys in purple. Back at the start of Isaiah, 735 BC, there's this alliance that's been made between the guys in purple and the guys in red, and they're heading to take out the guys in blue. And so they ally, the guys in blue, they reach out to the guys in orange and say, you be our saviors. Assyria, you be our saviors. You look after us. You keep us safe, and then everything will be okay, and we'll be able to sleep at night. And it feels like it's all working out really well, because the Assyrians make their way, swallowing up Hamath and Arpad, swallowing up Aram and the northern kingdom. And now the problem's been dealt with, but a bigger problem is there. And that problem really comes to its culmination in 701 BC when Sennacherib brings his armies south to attack Jerusalem. So that is the kind of big framework, big issue, big problems that Isaiah primarily has in mind in chapters 1 to 39. They're the problems that his generation is wrestling with, and they're the sins of his generation, as they keep turning away and saying, let's find help elsewhere. Maybe the Egyptians, maybe they can help us. Maybe they can be our rescuers. If we get them with us, we'll be okay. And so there's this sense of reliance on other powers, but also this deep wickedness in his own generation, as people have turned away from the Lord, become half-hearted in worship. Then at the end of Isaiah 39, there is this situation that doesn't feel like a crisis to Hezekiah, but feels like a brilliant moment of blessing to Hezekiah. Envoys turn up from Babylon, the rising power in the east, and they come and say, would you like an alliance? And Hezekiah is like, yes, because then I'll be safe. And so he reaches out to them and tries to link himself in with them. But in doing so, with all of these alliances, Hezekiah is saying, the Lord's not enough. He's saying, actually, these other countries backed by these other gods, they're what I need to be safe. It's a rejection of the Lord. Assyria turns out to be treacherous. Egypt turns out to be unreliable. Babylon doesn't get tested at this point, but it reveals the fact that the Lord loves them, that he is jealous, that he is not content for them to be chasing after other sources of security. He is the one they are to be depending upon. He's the one, Isaiah 30 verse 18, who rises to show them compassion. He's the one who can reach out to them and rescue them. He's the one they need. And so that's very much the background of chapters 1 to 39. But at the end of chapter 39, God says, okay, you want the Babylonians? You'll get the Babylonians. And actually, what's going to happen next is that people are going to be taken off into exile. Your young men will end up as eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. This isn't going to happen in your own generation, but it's the future, is what is coming for you. And Isaiah 40 to 55 then very much assumes this is going to happen. It's still Isaiah speaking. It's very clear that it's Isaiah speaking, because the Lord keeps making it clear that he is predicting the future in great detail, so that when it happens, everyone will be like, wow, the Lord is the one who is in control of this. But there's an assumption throughout chapters 40 to 55 that now the exile is going to happen. We're going to go into exile, but that won't be the end of the story. God will reach out and rescue us, and ultimately that will be possible because judgment will fall on the servants, on this figure who is coming, who is going to pay for the people's sins, bear the punishment, be pierced for their transgressions. And as a result, it won't be the end of the story, the exile. But actually, there will be a deliverance, there'll be a rescue, there'll be a day when they come back home to Jerusalem. That is the future. And chapters 56 to 66, Isaiah is then assuming that's going to happen. And he's speaking to the people as they think about what it will mean to be back in Jerusalem. 56 verse 8, as we read it there, the Lord who gathers the outcasts of Israel. You could translate outcast there as exiles, as those who have been sent away from home and are now being brought back home by the Lord. The Lord who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. God is going to gather his people and then far more, as we saw in chapter 49 and as we'll get a glimpse of in this chapter. And so Isaiah 56 is spoken by Isaiah, but looking forward to a future day, about 539 BC, when the people are going to be loading up their donkey carts and getting ready to go to back to Jerusalem. And if you go to the British Museum, you can see the Cyrus Cylinder explaining his foreign policy about how he sent people home. I'd love to take you to the British Museum. The British Museum is amazing. You might have picked up that I like the British Museum. It's a very special place in my life. One of my dad's mentors was curator of ancient Near Eastern antiquities in the British Museum, and it's just amazing to explore. And I love spending time there. And this morning, I'm very excited because I want to show you three pictures of people that I think help us understand something of what's going through the minds of people as they're standing there loading up their donkey carts or watching others loading up their donkey carts, getting ready to go back to Jerusalem. And the first one, his name is Jachin. And as we look at this picture of his face, I think if we look at it very closely, we can get a sense of how he's feeling and the emotions that he has in his heart. Are you ready? You ready to examine this guy, look at his face and work out how he's feeling? This is what he looks like. And he is someone who is just, you know, full of excitement and exhilaration and joy about the thought of going back to Jerusalem. Because he remembers all of his granddad's stories about Jerusalem. He remembers his granddad talking about what it was like to stand on the Mount of Olives with the sun behind you rising and lighting up the whole city, and it looked like it was golden, Grandad would say, and the beautiful little olive grove where I used to go and worship my idols up there on the Mount of Olives. It was fantastic. And his granddad has told him all these business tips for how you can milk money off the thick and the weak and do really well. And Jake is what he's known to his friends. Jake is saying to himself, fantastic. It will all be just as it was. I can't wait to get back to Jerusalem and everything be just as it was. And actually, that's an attitude that we can find in our hearts as God's people. I remember sitting by a river in France with a man who said to me, I'll try and quote him pretty much exactly what he said. He said, it's lovely, Paul, that you're so enthusiastic about Christian things. You want it to shape all your life. But I put up my hand in a meeting when I was 8, and I've got my ticket to heaven. I've got my ticket to heaven, and now I can basically do all the things that my non-Christian friends do, but it's good, because I've got my ticket to heaven. They're going to hell, I'm going to heaven. And that's kind of Jake's attitude as he goes back. And on the one hand, you know, that man, he's grasped a certain amount of truth, hasn't he? What we thought about last night, that actually Jesus is the one who has paid for our sin. Jesus is the one who has borne the punishment in our place. We're not saved by what we do. We are saved by grace. Faith alone saves us. But the sort of faith that saves us, as it's often said, is never alone. Real faith transforms us. Faith that doesn't produce transformation in our lives, James says, is as dead as a body without breath. God wants obedience in the lives of his people. And that's what he says to Jake in verses 1 to 2. Just to be totally clear, Jake is someone imaginary, but who I think I can see reflected in the passage. Just before anyone comes up to me and says, I can't find the name Jake in anywhere in this passage. Okay, verses 1 to 2. Let me read you verses 1 to 2. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. So God says, look, I want obedience. And it's interesting the language, isn't it? First of all, do justice, do righteousness. Keep justice, do righteousness. Our lives are to be characterized by fitting in with the character of the God who is upright and just, the God whose ways are perfect and holy. We're not to be those who are cheating people and cutting corners and acting in a way that is unjust. And it's challenging, isn't it? Where have I become content with injustice and unrighteousness in my life? Particular concern back then was the exploitation of those who couldn't look after themselves. That is not to characterize us as Christians. And then at the end of verse 2 there, who keeps his hand from doing any evil. We're to avoid sin. We're to avoid wrongdoing. We're to avoid those things that we know are offensive to God. Not to have even a hint of sexual immorality or of impurity or of greed. We're to flee those things. We're to live in a way that is pleasing to the holy God who keeps his hand from doing any evil. But in the middle, there's one that I wouldn't naturally have expected to find here. Verse 2, blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. It's interesting that that is picked out as a marker of the people there. And there's five things, I would say, associated with the idea of Sabbath in the Old Testament. Firstly, there's the idea of rest, of just admitting that we are made of dust, and the Lord knows that we are made of dust, and he kindly gives us a day off because we need a day off. Rest, a chance to catch our breath. And then also mercy. We're to be those who show mercy to others, as those who have been lavished with God's grace, had it poured out on us. For these guys who have been freed from slavery in Egypt, for us who have been shown so much grace and mercy, forgiven our sins, we're to be those who show mercy and grace to those for whom we have responsibility. And so the command was focused not just on getting rest for yourself, but giving rest to those for whom we have responsibility. Thirdly, the idea of confidence and reliance on God, that he is our provider, we're not our own providers, but we have our daily bread because he gives us our daily bread, and therefore we trust him. It's not all on us. We trust him for the things we need. He is our kind master who provides for us. Fourthly, the idea of worship, that we find it a joy to gather and praise God and enjoy God together as God's people. And that's a delight for us. And fifthly, the idea of being a marker, of being distinctively different to the nations and the world around them. This was the big thing that showed them as publicly identified with God in the Old Testament era, that they were different, that they all stopped on a Saturday. Now today, the big marker of being one of God's people is not that we stop on a Saturday. That's no longer the great marker of being one of God's people. And so the New Testament tells us that we're not to judge one another in what we do on a Sabbath day, and we're not to let others judge us by what we do on that day. But we want to be those who are characterized by confidence in the Lord, by rest, taking appropriate rest, by showing mercy to others, and by a delight in God's worship. I'm conscious, as I've been reflecting on this this morning, that I haven't been doing very well at taking sufficient rest in the last couple of weeks. And it's worth thinking, why is that? Why is that I've struggled to rest? I don't think for me it's being ashamed of the Lord and not wanting to be marked out as one of his people. I don't think there's anyone else pressuring me to. But I think essentially for me, it comes down to pride and self-reliance. Self-reliance, I think if I don't fix it, no one will. The universe rests on me. And if I'm not bearing it up, then frankly, it's all going to fall apart. which sounds ridiculous when I say it to you guys. But that's kind of how it feels in my heart. I've got to trust in myself and sort things out for myself. No, no, no. The Lord is my master. He's the one I can rest in and rely on. And therefore, I can take adequate rest, trusting in him. But also, there's a pride. I like to think that I'm not made of dust. I'm made of titanium. And therefore, I can keep on going even if others can't. But no, I'm gradually getting a bit of a cold. I'm needing some throat pastilles. I'm knocking back the orange juice. Because actually, I haven't been resting. And that's unwise. No, we're to be those who are characterized by a trust in God, a delight in God, a willingness to be publicly identified as his people, and a desire to show mercy to others. And they were too. God wants obedience. It can't be all just as it was as they go back to Jerusalem. But then there's another character, and this is Ashpenaz. Some of you will spot straight away that whilst Jachin, he's a very nice Israelite name. Ashpenaz, that's a Babylonian name. And you're right, that is a Babylonian name. Ashpenaz, Ash to his friends, he is a foreigner, and he's someone who's been very impressed by someone else that he's met that I'll introduce you to in a moment, Shady. But Ashpenaz, or Ash, he's someone who works in the Babylonian civil service, and he's seen the life of those who love the Lord, who he's been serving alongside. And he's been intrigued by the way they have a God who answers their prayer, intrigued by the way that they live lives of justice and mercy and kindness. And he's begun to worship this God, the God of the Israelites. He's begun to read their law and shape his life by it. And so he's standing there. And let me show you this picture and see whether you can decode how he's feeling. He's kind of a complex web of tangled emotions, isn't he? Can you see that? He's on the one hand, he's kind of happy, but he's kind of sad. Can you see that? Because he's very, very happy. He's seeing that this God truly is a God who keeps his promises. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And he's stirred by that, and he's full of joy because of that. But he's also feeling a bit sad, because he feels like there's no place for me. There's no place for me here. He's feeling like, I'm a foreigner. I'm not part of the people of God. I can't go back with them to worship at the temple. If I turn up there, I'll find myself shut out. There's no place for me. The Lord will separate me from his people. But look at verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. If Ashpenaz has put his faith in God, if he has attached himself to God, he has become one of God's people, then God isn't going to amputate him from his people. And that's wonderful news, isn't it? Because as far as I'm aware, we are all genetically outsiders to God's promises here. We are not physical descendants of the tribes of Israel. Maybe some of us are, but I'm not. I'm an outsider to these promises. We are all outsiders to these promises. But our God is for the outsider. Look at what it says in verses 6 and 7. The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. God will bring them close to himself. God's holy mountain, Mount Zion, where the temple is, that's going to be wide open to them. They are welcomed into God's presence. And there, we will find real happiness. Make them joyful in my house of prayer. Why? End of the verse. Because God is concerned for all people everywhere. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Now, ultimately, of course, this is not a picture of the new temple that was built in Jerusalem on their return from exile. That remained a place that was not widely open to foreigners. But it looks forward to the new Jerusalem, the city where there will be no temple, because we will gaze directly on the glory of God in the face of Christ as the whole place is lit up by the glory of the Lamb on the throne. And maybe you think of yourself as an outsider. Maybe you think of yourself as an outsider and you think, I don't belong here. I don't belong with this group of Christians. I don't know what reason you might feel that, but various reasons we might feel that. Well, God, he is the one who seeks to gather people to himself. God is for the outsider. Maybe, and I think maybe this was more of the burden of Isaiah 56 for those who heard it, maybe you've begun to feel a creeping sense of, I'm an insider, and this place belongs to me, and others don't belong here and don't deserve to come in. That was the attitude of many of Jesus' contemporaries, wasn't it? An attitude that they had fallen into after the time of Isaiah. I don't see that at all in you as a church, by the way. You're such a warm and welcoming group of people. Coming in as visitors, me and my family, we've felt really welcomed and accepted. My kids have just loved joining in with your kids, and my wife and I have really enjoyed being part of that. But please hold on to that as a church. In one sense, we are all outsiders as we come to the Lord. And that's why we want to have our arms open to everyone, because God brings us in as insiders and brings everyone in as insiders. Let's pray that the Lord saves us from a self-righteousness that means that we have no space for others. So that's Ash. God is for the outsider. Now, third person I'd like to introduce you to is Shadrach. But before I do, I'd like to introduce you to another friend of mine. I've got the wrong presentation. That's all right. I thought I'd move that picture across, but I haven't. Let me tell you instead about a friend of mine, okay? You've already seen how the complex emotions that Shadrach feels. But let me tell you about a friend of mine, not called Shadrach, but confusingly, he's called Shadi. And Andrew knows him as well. And he is from Nazareth in Israel. He's a man who's got four kids, Firas, Ra'a, Bo'a, and Mohammed. And Mohammed, he's the eldest. And the polite thing to call Shadi isn't actually Shadi, but now that Mohammed is getting bigger, is to call him Abu Mohammed, father of Mohammed. And that's because in Shadi's culture, actually your dignity and your value doesn't come from the things that you have achieved and the kind of honor that you have accrued by your life, but actually by the way your eldest son lives and by the honor that he has accrued. And so Shadi is very relieved that Mohammed is his eldest, not Firas, because Mohammed is a respectable doctor, and Firas is just, he loves driving cars fast and playing football and that sort of thing. And so Shadi's kind of relieved that he's Abu Mohammed and not Abu Firas. But in his culture, you know, that's your meaning, that's your dignity, that's the purpose of your life. It's not about what you achieve, but it's about the legacy that you leave behind. Now, Shadrach, I kind of nicked the name because I wanted to be able to call him Shady. This isn't necessarily the Shadrach from the Bible, but it's someone who's had a story similar to the Shadrach from the Bible. He's someone who's been forcibly recruited into the Babylonian civil service. And when that happened, you were generally made a eunuch. You were castrated. And that's what Isaiah 39 specifically predicts will happen to the young men of Jerusalem. They'll be forcibly recruited into the Babylonian civil service and made eunuchs. And that's a terrible thing. It was done for the very simple political reason that it meant that you had no higher loyalty than the emperor. You had no family connections that gave you a higher loyalty than the emperor. And so you'd be made a eunuch. But it carried, obviously, the immediate pain of that, but then also the kind of indignity in their culture of not having children and of not, therefore, in the views of those around, leaving a legacy with your life. And it carried, too, though, an extra pain, which is that in Deuteronomy 23, one of the groups of people who are specifically excluded from the assembly of God's people, specifically excluded from gathering at the temple, is those those who have been castrated. And you can look at the start of Deuteronomy 23 to see that. And we think, why? Why that? Why are they shut out of the presence of God? But it seems to be that many of the things that are excluded from the presence of God are not things where someone has done something wicked, but are things that are linked to the curse of the world. So dust and dirt and sweat are kept out of the presence of God, because sweat is a byproduct of the curse. By the sweat of your brow, you'll bring forth food from the ground, because the ground is cursed, and therefore the dust of the earth is cursed. Childbirth, also, you have to be purified before you can enter the assembly of God in the Old Testament. Childbirth is, of course, not a wicked thing. It's part of God's plan for the world, but it's one of the things that was cursed in Genesis chapter 3, and therefore it's something that can't naturally enter the presence of God. There can't be anything that shows the mark of the curse in the presence of the Holy God. And clearly someone for whom this has happened, whether by accident, which seems to be a possibility in Deuteronomy 23, or by purpose, or where someone else has done it to them, clearly they are not experiencing the world as it was meant to be. Clearly there's the mark of the curse on their lives. And you might feel that as a reason why you can't come into God's presence. Not actually because of sin you've done, but because of things that have been done to you, things that show, if you like, make you feel like, I carry the mark of the curse and the burden of the pain of the world, and therefore I can't come into the presence of a holy God. Or maybe you can relate to the sense of, actually, what legacy does my life leave behind? What is the product of my life? What impact do I have on the world? Well, either way, let's hear what God says to Shadrach. Let's pick it up in verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Now, the first thing that's clear here is that the faithful eunuchs are welcomed into the presence of God. Sorry, I haven't put up the picture of Shadrach. And there he is. He's feeling sad. He's feeling sad for all those reasons that we discussed. And he's feeling, my life leaves no legacy and I can't come in. But God speaks to him in these verses. And the first thing that's clear is that he can come in. That actually there will be a day when the faithful eunuchs are welcomed into God's presence. And it makes us think, doesn't it, of that man who had been visiting the city of Jerusalem, visiting the temple in the book of Acts. He's a senior official in the court of Queen Candace, a very successful man, a very senior man in his own country, but he's a eunuch. And he's been visiting the temple in Jerusalem, and he would have found, you know, you're a eunuch, you can't come in. But now he's riding home, and as he's riding home in his chariot, he is reading from the scroll of Isaiah, and he gets to chapter 53, the part we read last night, and he's reading it, and he's finding it totally confusing when a man comes running alongside his chariot and says, do you understand? Do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I, unless someone explains it to me? No, I don't get this at all. And then Philip hops in the chariot with him and explains it to him, explains, you know, this is about a man who just recently lived and died in Jerusalem, who bore our sins, and now has seen the light of life, who's been raised from the dead again, and he's alive. And the eunuch asks an interesting question. He says, is there then any reason why I can't be baptized? And of course, up to this point in history, the answer would have been a very clear, well, afraid you can't be baptized and look like you're being welcomed into the assembly of God's people, because Deuteronomy 23 says no. But now, he says, is there any reason at this point in history why I can't? And Philip says, no reason at all. No reason at all. And they stop the chariot by some water, and he's baptized. God is welcoming in all people. There's no reason that can keep you excluded because of the cross of Christ. All of us are welcomed in. All of us are welcomed in. But there's this strange thing here about a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. So this is given within God's house, within his walls, a monument and a name better than sons and daughters, an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. What does this mean? Well, I think we see, again, when we think about the Ethiopian eunuch. Because what did he do? Well, Philip was taken away suddenly, but the Ethiopian eunuch, he went back to Ethiopia. And in Ethiopia, what did he do? He told his friends and his neighbors about the Lord Jesus. And that was the beginning, as far as we can tell, of the Ethiopian church, a church that carries on today. And through time, so many people have come to know the Lord because of the witness of that man, because he took the gospel back to his country. And on Judgment Day, he will stand there and he will see a legacy that far exceeds any of the great rulers of the ancient world or any of the great figures of our own generation. On Judgment Day, his legacy compared to that of Alexander the Great or Elon Musk or Elvis, you know, just so much greater. People entering into a joy-filled eternity. 100 years, 1,000 years, 10,000 years, 1,000,000 years, 100,000,000 years of joy. With their eternities transformed because he told people about Jesus. That is a legacy and a name that is far greater than any other legacy or name that we could ever hope to leave behind us. Transformed eternities. And I'm sure that Alexander the Great and Elon Musk and Elvis, they will envy him. What a far greater legacy to leave behind. Queen Kandake, all we really know about her was that she was the boss of this guy. And actually even her name, Kandake, is just means queen in Ethiopian. So we don't even really know her name. But this guy, he has left behind him transformed eternities in millions of lives. What is it, the legacy that we want to leave behind? What is the future hope that we have for our lives? This is the legacy that's worth leaving, isn't it? Transformed eternities. A memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. To stand there on Judgment Day and see people enter in glory because of our friendship, because of our teaching, because of our investment in their lives. It's hard work, isn't it? You know, getting alongside people who are suffering. It's hard work teaching Sunday school. It's hard work standing up at work and saying, yeah, no, I am actually a Christian. And I'm willing to be publicly identified as that. But it is the best work that leaves the biggest legacy. It's the most important thing we can be doing, telling people about Jesus like this man. And that gives an everlasting name that can never be cut off. That is something that's worth giving our lives for. So three priorities for the people as they head back home. Obedience. God wants obedience. Welcome for the outsider, both us as we know that we're outsiders, and then when we begin to fool ourselves that actually we shouldn't extend a welcome to outsiders. And then thirdly, a big priority of living for this everlasting name, an everlasting legacy that will not be cut off, transformed eternities. Let's pray about these things. Father, we pray that we would not waste our lives on trivialities. We pray that we would give them for the thing that counts for eternity. Father, we pray that we'd be those who live obedient lives. We pray that we'd be those who'd be delighted to be identified as your people, as those who take great joy in worshiping you, as those who trust you, as those who show mercy to those around us. And we pray that we'd be those who come to you confidently, knowing that you welcome outsiders, and as a result, we'd be those who gather all people to you. Amen.